We continue our study from the book of James tonight in chapter 1, and we've gotten into this last section, really, of the chapter, of the first chapter of the book of James, it's a pretty clear introduction to this last section in verse 22 when he says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." And we went through that verse extensively last week in our study. There are a number of components toward that are going to lead us to that point of being able to not be guilty of deceiving ourselves, to not be practicing vain religion, but rather to be practicing what is that pure and undefiled religion before God that is ultimately going to enable us to receive that crown of life, and that's the ultimate prize, isn't it? From verse 12 of this chapter, I mean, what is the prize of our high calling in Christ Jesus? Well, the resurrection of the dead in Philippians chapter 3, in the context where he uses that term in Philippians 3:14. We press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In the context of Philippians 3, what was Paul, what was he striving for as far as the prize to attain the resurrection of the dead? Well, in James 1 and verse 12, what's the prize? Well, the crown of life. And it is the same thing. I mean, there's a definite connection between the resurrection of the dead and the crown of life. I mean, are we going to be able to have the eternal inheritance in heaven and be able to be in the dwelling place of the Father himself and where his Son is? Are we going to be able to be there without the resurrection from the dead? I mean, yeah, how? I mean, that's what 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50 says, flesh and blood cannot inherit. I mean, we can't go there like we are now. So our entire hope for that, which is a living hope, as he says it in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, is based upon the resurrection of Christ from the dead, that hope we have for the eternal inheritance that does not fade away, that crown here that he's talking about. So to frame it in terms of the resurrection, or to make that connection with the resurrection of the dead, is of vital importance, because without that and without our faith in that, are we going to be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing our labor is not vain in the Lord? Or if we don't really have that faith in the resurrection, are we going to be movable? Because if there's no resurrection, if Christ weren't raised, then we're not going to be raised. And what of our faith? What of everything? Then it is all in vain. But it's not. So it's based in that faith in the resurrection of the dead, because without that, it is all in vain, because we're not going to be able to inherit. So when we look at the prize, there's going to be many times where he's going to put the focus of our attention to have faith in and understand about the resurrection from the dead, as that is directly connected to the resurrection of Christ. But when he speaks of it here in terms of the crown of life, there are different terms he uses to describe what will come in the hereafter, our eternal reward, which is going to include the resurrection from the dead, so that we can have the inheritance there, so that we can be with the Father and with Christ in his dwelling place forever and ever. So all of that goes together. But, I mean, that is the ultimate prize that we are striving for, is it not? That where we're going to spend our eternity. But we do have an earthly goal in a race that we're running for a finish line, so that we can receive that prize, the resurrection from the dead and the crown of life. He's started this chapter, this book of James, with reminding us and teaching us about the necessity of enduring the trials on our faith, continuing to do the will of God through all of those temptations, and to count it all joy when we have them, knowing that those trials on our faith, the trying of our faith, works patience. And then we have to let patience have her perfect work. When we do, then he says we will be complete and entire, lacking nothing. So there's where we started when he was putting out for us what is that that mark for the prize. But the prize itself, I mean, to reach the mark, to grow in Christ spiritually, to be conformed to his image, to have his love perfected in us, we have to keep his word, and we have to keep his word through all those trials on our faith and persecutions for righteousness' sake. And if we do endure all of those things, all of those temptations, and overcome them, then what do we ultimately receive? Well, here in this life, we're blessed with that spiritual growth in the image of Christ. But then if we press towards that mark and we finish that race, then what's in store for us after that? Yeah, the resurrection and the crown of life. And that's promised to those who endure temptation in James 1:12, which is exactly what verses 2 through 4 were talking about, where the focus in the first part was on the mark for the prize, the race we're running. And then we get to, after that, where he speaks of what is the prize for all of that. Well, where we are now in verse 22 and to the end of the chapter, is it a separate discussion or teaching from those points that we've seen already in that? He's teaching us further about it and teaching us and warning us about how not to deceive ourselves, because when he's shown us what we have to do to the race that we're running and the prize that's in store, to for us to think that we are running that race, to imagine that we're running that race well, and to dream of the prize and convince ourselves that we're going to receive that, if we're not in fact doing his will, which is necessary for us to cross that finish line and for us to receive that prize, then what good is all of that religion that we've got? And so he doesn't want us to have a vain religion and practice a vain religion. So what do we have to do? Well, there's the word, do. And it is, we have to do. So verse 22 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So if we convince ourselves that what we've heard and all that we know and all that we believe in our minds, that is a religion that's going to save our souls, are we right about that, or are we deceiving ourselves? And then we're deceiving ourselves. We noted the fact last week when we were looking at these words that word there literally is to misreckon. It has it's paralogizomai. Logizomai is the word to reckon or to count. The same word that's used in chapter 2 is the translation of what God said about Abraham and his faith in Genesis 15:6, when Abraham believed and God counted his faith for righteousness. God reckoned it, counted it as what it was. God reckons and does so accurately, and he's warning us against misreckoning. So to consider ourselves or to reckon ourselves to be one thing if we're not that, that's what deceiving ourselves would be. So if we count ourselves as being righteous when we're not, and we're all convinced, and how many people do that? How many people are religious? Well, I mean, I don't know that. I don't have the answer to that, but I mean, there are a lot of people that are religious. And most people are religious to some extent, but there are a lot of people that are religious. A lot of people are very religious and very fervent in their religious beliefs and very dedicated to the practices of their religion. How many people are religious and are utterly convinced that they're going to heaven? The majority. I mean, you've been to a funeral lately? What does everybody say when, and I hear this so often in the hospital, and when someone is terminally ill and they pass, and you frequently hear people talk about, well, they're in a better place now. We like to think that and there is a better place certainly that is available, but how many people think that they're going to a better place, or their loved ones have gone to a better place when they've passed on, and we're all going to a better place. We're all going to go to heaven. I mean, that's what just about everybody believes. But what is the truth? Very few make it. So then that would say, what? By that, the percentage of religious people who are misreckoning is small or large? Very, very large. Good thing it's not us, though, isn't it? This is not designed to make us feel comfortable, is it? So we have to make sure that, well, why are we different than the rest of the majority? We don't want to just be, you know, tisk tisk, and isn't it terrible they're misreckoning? But what if we are too? We better be very, very careful that we're not. What did Jesus say that was going to happen? I mean, the religious leaders in his time. Those Pharisees, the Sadducees were the political leaders, but they weren't religious leaders. The Sadducees, were they religious? No, well, other than the religion of covetousness. I mean, but as far as God, they didn't believe in spirit. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels, and of course God is a spirit. So, I mean, how can you not be, if you don't believe, if everything is material and there's nothing after this, what's the difference between that and being an atheist for all intents and purposes? They are. I mean, and when you don't, God's a spirit, and if you don't believe there's any spirit, then, I mean, do you believe in God? I mean, they really didn't, and those were the Sadducees. But now, were the Pharisees religious? They were very religious. They cared very much for the Jewish religion as they practiced it and taught it. But the sad part of that was they were teaching for doctrines, the commandments of men, had their own traditions. And then when Jesus, God's own Son, came to them teaching the truth, even with the witness of the Father, with all the miracles that he did, which they saw with their own eyes, what did they do? They rejected him. And they rejected what God said. Did they even believe in Moses? They said they did, but they really didn't. They weren't keeping his law, and they weren't believing Moses, who testified that Christ would come. And Jesus came fulfilling all of that. They rejected him. And of course, when they rejected the one that the Father sent, they were rejecting the Father. So those very deeply religious leaders of the Jews, those Pharisees, where were they going to end up, and where did Jesus say they were going to end up? And what did he say they were going to do when they had their uh-oh moment, when their life ended, and rather than going to a better place, like everybody who was at their funeral was probably saying back then too, they didn't go to a better place, did they? No, and what did Jesus say they were going to do? And they were going to see these Gentiles that they despised, many of whom would repent and be converted and follow Christ. That's what was coming. And what did Jesus say they were going to do when they saw those ones that were in the kingdom? I mean, we know what in Luke 16, the man that was rich in this life that ended up in torment And on the other side of that gulf, there was Lazarus, whom he had known that was a beggar in this earth, but he was in Abraham's bosom. He was in paradise. How did the rich man feel about seeing Lazarus over there? Well, he wanted him to come over there and help him out and make him feel better. Was there anything to suggest? Obviously, the rich man didn't care a thing about Lazarus, not when he was on the earth, and he still didn't. And was it going to bother him, the thought that Lazarus would have to come over into those flames to bring that water to cool his tongue? Obviously, that didn't concern him any, so he didn't have any more regard for Lazarus then than he had when he was in this life. Is there anything to suggest that he hated the man or just had some kind of animosity towards him? He just seemed not to care at all about him. But how are those religious leaders of the Jews going to respond when they were thrust out of the kingdom, when they passed on and landed in the flames, and then they could see across the gulf all of these Gentiles and publicans that had been converted? There would have been Samaritans over there that were converted. They'd be all in paradise. And how is it going to make them feel to see them over there? They'd be weeping and gnashing their teeth over it. But Jesus said that's what they were going to do. Do you think the weeping and gnashing has stopped yet? It's very doubtful it has. And they've been over there smoking for a couple thousand years now. It's a horrible thought. When you think about that, but then what is that even to eternity and what's in store when they end up in that lake of fire in the end? But as unpleasant as it is to consider that, we need to consider that, lest we end up in the same place. And if we are hearers but not doers, then that's what we're heading towards. Because then we're deceiving ourselves, we're misreckoning ourselves as practicing an acceptable religion to God, but if it's not doing what he commands, then we're not. And when we get to the next chapter, in chapter 2, he's going to let us know that if we keep all the law, but we are guilty of breaking one part of it, if we're transgressing one part of his law, are we a transgressor or not? Then we're a transgressor. So he's not talking about just, I'm a doer because I do a lot of it. Or I do some of it, or most enough that I feel good about myself. That's not what his standard is there. It's a very high standard. And as we closed last week, we were emphasizing this is not to be discouraging. It shouldn't be to us. The fact that God has set forth that high calling and then has told us that he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, and he's there to work with us so that this can happen. We shouldn't be discouraged with that. That's very encouraging that we can go from what we were and as transgressors, and we can actually be conformed to the image of Christ and overcome all things, finish the race and receive that prize and the resurrection from the dead, the crown of life. That's possible, and it's there in God's will for us all, and we can do that with him through that strength that he gives. So this is not something to be discouraged, but we should be discouraged from misreckoning, from deceiving ourselves, in thinking that we're okay if we're not. And if we're not doing, keeping his commandments, then we're not okay with him. And for us to be able to ultimately receive that prize, that crown of life, we're going to have to do his will, keep his commandments, fulfill his will fully. Well, that means we've got to know it. Are we going to stumble into and somehow accidentally manage to keep all of his will without ever knowing what it was? That will absolutely not happen. So what is step one going to be for us in order to be able to become a doer, as he's describing it there. Well, this is really the fulfillment of the Great Commission, like Jesus said in Matthew 28:19, that we would teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Well, we need to teach that to each other, but we're not going to teach what we don't know ourselves. So for us, job number one is we're going to have to learn all things whatsoever he has commanded us, observe that, and then teach that. But his goal is for us to learn and observe all things whatsoever he has commanded us. That's the Great Commission. But what's this? It's the same thing. And anything less than that, we're deceiving ourselves. So do we have to hear? We do have to hear. In the parable of the sower, what happens to the majority of people who hear? Satan takes the word out of their heart, lest there be any understanding there. So the hearing is necessary. We've got to hear his word, but there are other factors involved for us to hear, and then for us to be able to fulfill it and do it. We've got to hear, and we've got to have understanding. Are we going to be able to do his will if we don't understand his will? And we know that there are lots of people who hear his word, but they don't understand it. That's the majority of people that hear it. They're the wayside ground. Well, who's the one that gives, in the parable of the sower, it's Satan that takes the word that's sown in the hearts. Well, is God watching that and really have all of his hope that word is going to stay in that heart, and then he's over and over disappointed as Satan comes in and snatches the word out of the hearts, and God is sitting back there passively watching with great disappointment as that happens over and over and over again? Is that what he's describing as the process there? No. Satan is very active. Does Satan desire to take the word out of every heart where that word is sown? Yes, including ours. Now, is he able to succeed in doing that? No. What happens in the good and honest hearts in that parable? That seed is sown there, the understanding is there, and then the fruit is produced, that fruit that is produced through doing the word. Right here in James 1, if we tie this into the parable of the sower, here he's describing the good and honest hearts and the process that has to take place there. But we've got to have understanding of the word that we hear. Who's the one that gives that? We read in the parable of the sower that the devil can take it out of the heart, but who's the one that has to put it in? I mean, the word has to be sown in the heart, but the understanding has to be put there, and God is the one that gives that. Does he do that arbitrarily, or does he give that understanding to ones who meet certain conditions of his? And then is it his will to then for Satan to go and take the word out of the hearts so that the ones who don't meet those conditions don't understand? Yeah, if we read the rest of the scriptures, that's the way it is. And we have to learn what those conditions are, which is the pathway or the road of understanding. Do we have to have a will to do his will? Does our mind have to be turned to him that we are seeking him to glorify him as God? And then when we receive correction from him, when we hear his word, if we really want to glorify him as God, when we receive the correction from his word, are we going to receive that correction and endure it, or are we going to reject it? Well, we'll receive it if our mind is to glorify him as God, because if we are not doing his will, then we're not glorifying him as God. So there has to be that humility there to receive that which is coming up here in that verse 23. But we have to meet all those conditions. God has to give that understanding. And when it's there, when we hear with that good and honest heart and the understanding is there, are we going to be convinced by his arguments, which is the basis of the word or the real definition of the word faith? Are we going to believe what we hear if our heart is right? Yes. Now, in chapter 2, when without getting into all of that there that's coming next, Lord willing, but in James 2, verses 14 through 26, can we believe without hearing? Or does faith come by hearing and hearing by the word of God? Is that what Romans 10:17 says? Yes. So we have to hear to have faith. Well, here's the hearing talked about in James 1. He's going to go to the faith part in James 2. But in James 1, hearing without doing is a vain religion. In James 2, believing, which has to come from hearing, without doing is what? A dead faith. So do James 1 and James 2, both chapters, put a focus, an emphasis on the necessity of hearing, believing, and then carrying that forth into action and actually doing and obeying the commandments of God that we've heard and learned? That's what both chapters are teaching us. Does that make people feel good if they don't really have the mind to do that? If our mind is, well, I want the prize, I don't want to actually do all that, but I want the prize anyway. If we want to be able to do what we want to do and go to heaven anyway, are we going to like the book of James? No. And that might tempt someone to refer to it as a right strawy epistle. Those are the actual words of Martin Luther. That was his view of the book of James. Is there anybody that has a will to do God's will and a desire to glorify God as God that's going to have that view of these teachings here in the book of James? No. But if our goal is to convince ourselves that we're fine like we are and we don't actually have to do his will and we're going to get the prize anyway, how much of false doctrine really has that aim? Of course, I mean, the devil's perfectly happy with us being, people being, denying there's a God at all. But does it really bother Satan? Does it interfere with his work if he has a bunch of religious people in his kingdom that all believe they're going to heaven and they don't do what God says? Well, that's James 2:19. I mean, the devils believe and tremble, and if they can get everybody else to be just like them, they're going to be in the same place. So for the devil's purposes, whether one is a so-called atheist or whether they're a very self-deceived religious person, where are they going to end up? Same place, right? But how much false doctrine in the religious world has at its heart the idea that you don't really have to do it, but you're going to heaven anyway? I mean, really, it all does. It all comes down to that. So find a book that attacks that erroneous thinking as directly and persistently as the book of James. There aren't many, and that's why the book of James is hated by people that have the mind that, well, we don't really have to do anything, but we're going to heaven anyway. The corollary to that is the only ones that are really going to hell are those ones that actually try to do it. But, of course, look at the book of James. He's telling us if we don't do it, then we're deceiving ourselves. We're miscounting everything. We're miscounting ourselves. Our whole idea of religion is off base. I mean, he's describing most people who are religious. But how can we be different and not be deceived? We have to be a doer. So if we aren't, if we only hear it, if we hear the word, now we don't want to be like the ones in Ezekiel's time. They heard what Ezekiel preached, and then did they say, well, that was a lousy sermon, Ezekiel? Was that, or did they say, that was a wonderful sermon, what a lovely song? That's what they said. They said, it's like a lovely song, something you hear over and over again. And songs stick, so they probably, I mean, they were memorizing more than likely. I mean, they remembered those words. But if all it is a lovely song, something we hear with our ears, and even if we memorize it, if that's where it stops and we don't actually do it, then what good is it? Well, what does he compare us to there? So verse 23 says, "For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like," and that word is to resemble, so like, resemble, that's a good translation, "unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass." I know we previewed this a bit last week, but we want to look into some of these words a little more deeply tonight. "Like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass." And we did point out last week that word natural, that's the Greek word genesis, which is the speaking of the physical face, and the word glass is the word for a mirror. The word beholding, we didn't really dig into that any, because that's not just a casual word there. It's katanoeo, which means to observe fully. Anytime you see one of those words, if it's got the Greek prefix kata in front of it, that's a word, a strengthening word. So, katanoeo, I mean, that, and that's that noeo is a form of the word that's the word of the mind, describing the mind and its activity. So, here it literally means to observe fully. But how much of one's mind is engaged in the task when one looks in the mirror? I mean, do most people glance in the mirror, or to go to the mirror, is it something that you're taking a very close and deep or full observation of the reflection there? Well, you're not going to see all the stuff that needs to be fixed with a quick glance, right? When we go to a mirror, I mean, there's some time spent there. We are observing fully our outward man. There's a reason he uses that word. Now, that word that's translated behold there is, it's used quite a few times in the New Testament, but we can see in the places that it's used how it is consistently used in that observing fully. It's a very strong word in describing the nature or the degree of the kind of consideration or observation that's going to be going on. For example, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 3, it's translated there, considerous, when he's in the Sermon on the Mount, when he was talking about not being a hypocrite by beholding the mote that's in one in the brother's eye, in your brother's eye, but considerous not the beam that is in thine own eye. And really, this goes to the same type of activity that James 1 is teaching about. Well, it's real easy to look at what's in somebody else's eye, but he says, and then if you're not considering, and there's that same word, to observe fully what's in our own eye, then we end up being a hypocrite. That's the exact same word that's used in the Sermon on the Plain in Luke 6:41, where it's translated perceive. But to observe fully, but we need to observe fully what's in our own eye. Well, where are we going to see that? Well, to be able to see a mote in your eye, you got to have a mirror. I mean, he's really talking about the same thing there, about seeing ourselves and what spiritually, our inner man, and then doing something about what we see. Because if we see what everybody else's problems are, and then we don't look in the mirror and do something about ourselves, and all we do is go around telling everybody else what they need to do, then what are we? Then we're hypocrites. We're not doing. We're telling everybody else to do, but then we're not. Well, that's what being a hypocrite is. So in order not to be a hypocrite, we've got to observe fully what's in our own eye, and then do something about it. Pull that out. And then we can see well enough. We can help somebody else then. If we're doing it ourselves, then the Lord may use us to help somebody else to do as well. But if we're not, I mean, does the Lord need want a bunch of hypocrites running around telling each other how much the other one needs to do when they're not doing themselves? Then who ends up doing anything if we're all like that? Nobody. And then we're all deceived. So that's not good. Well, anyway, that's the words used there, Matthew 7, Luke 6. Also, in a couple of times in Luke chapter 12, for example, in verses 24 and 27, when he says to consider the ravens and consider the lilies, how they grow, when he's teaching that principle to direct us away from seeking after these, even the physical necessities that are there. And so in order for us to understand why we shouldn't do that, part of that is to fully observe what God does and how he provides for these, even not just the animals, what they need to live, but the plants themselves and all of that. I mean, what God's work. I mean, he's by his own work in nature. I mean, he's gives many examples and proof of how he cares for what he's made. And I mean, how much more valuable are we to him? And do we need to be spending our time, have all our attention focused on seeking after food, drink, and clothes? No. So anyway, there's that. The word is used there also. Luke 20, verse 23, it's used there when it said that Jesus perceived their craftiness. He observed fully. I mean, he was looking at them in their craftiness. In Acts 7, 31 and 32, when Stephen was preaching his sermon that ended up with him being stoned, when he was quoting from Genesis 3, what happened to Moses when Moses saw that burning bush, it describes there how Moses beheld that. Well, that's the same word. Nobody that was in where he was seeing what he saw was just going to glance at that. I mean, if you saw a bush that was on fire and wasn't burning up, would you be just glancing at that, or would you observe it fully? And Moses did. And so when we see those other places where it's used, we can get some more appreciation or understanding for the word itself. The Apostle Peter, when he had his vision that he was given as the Lord was sending him to preach the gospel to Cornelius and his household and converting the first Gentiles, Peter said that he considered when he saw those four-footed beasts of the earth and the wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air, in his vision, as he saw those things, he was observing fully what was being shown to him in that vision. Well, we can understand why that would be the case. Something that is used. That word is used a lot of times in the New Testament in those ways that we see there. It's kind of interesting. It's used also in Romans 4:19 about Abraham when he didn't stagger at the promise of God. It says he considered not concerning his body and his age and the weakness of it when God promised him he was going to have a child. So he didn't observe fully on the things that would cause him to doubt and to stagger in unbelief at what God had promised. So he wasn't going to put his attention on those things that would have been spiritually destructive to him. So that's interesting and a lesson to be learned there from what how he uses that word with Abraham. We need to consider the apostle and high priest of our calling, Jesus Christ. He uses that word there in Hebrews 3 and chapter 3 and verse 1. Considering one another to provoke to love and to good works. Hebrews 10:24, same word. So that's not something we do need to look at each other, not as hypocrites where we're looking at the mote that's in other people's eyes and then we've got the beam in our own eye that we're not looking or observing fully. But does the Lord, if we are looking at ourselves and we're observing fully our own inner man and working on those things, is it the Lord's purpose for us to do that with each other to help one another also? Very much so. I mean, that's why he says that we come together. That's very central. That's a central purpose to our coming together like we are right now. And he says to consider one another, to provoke to love and to good works. Same word, to observe fully. So I need to observe me fully, but you need to observe me fully also. And as you observe yourself fully, well, you need others observing you fully too. We all need one another to do that. And if we are looking at ourselves and one another, then are we being hypocrites, or are we all helping each other so that we can come to that unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God and to a perfect man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? That's the very context of Ephesians 4 also in verse 16. With every part, making edifying the body in love, in the love of Christ, building each other up in it. But we need to, if you're going to provoke me to love and to good works, for you, you need, how much do you need to understand of me and what I need and how you can help me to be more encouraged to do more of the Lord's will in my life? Well, we need to know each other, and we need to know one another very well, and we do need to be observing fully each other to try to learn each other's hearts better, to help each other, not for the purpose of trying to tear each other apart or do damage to one another, but to try to look to see what each other needs, to then try to help each other to grow in those things. That's what we are supposed to be doing. So he uses the word, that same word there concerning what we're to do for one another. But what is all that if we're not doing it for ourselves? So, well, then we are deceiving ourselves or being a hypocrite. And so that's the word he says, uses to describe what we do with a physical mirror. And we understand that's what we do when we go to look at ourselves, our outward man. We really are going to a physical mirror for the exact purpose to look very carefully and deeply at whatever flaws are there. So that we can do what? Correct whatever flaw we see. If there's something that we can, if there's something we, an action we can take to make ourselves look more presentable, I mean, that's the whole reason we look in a mirror, isn't it? In the mirror, it's revealing to us what's wrong with ourselves. And we go there to see what's wrong with ourselves so we can then do something about it. Now, what good is a mirror that hangs on our wall if we go and look at ourselves in it, see what's there, and then we step away, do nothing, and forget what we just saw? That would not have been a good thing for me to have shown up at work this morning like having done that. I would have gotten some weird looks on me. But we shouldn't do that. I mean, we wouldn't do that. And we don't do that with our... Has anybody ever done that? I'm not going to ask for a show of hand. I doubt any of us have ever done that, where we go and look in the mirror, see what's there, and then we go, don't do a thing about it, and then go, and then we forgot what we just saw. What's the reason... And, of course, he's comparing this to what we... Because he says we're like that if we hear God's word and don't do it. Well, what would be the reason somebody, if they did look at themselves in the mirror, saw what was wrong, and then turned away from it and went away and put it out of their minds? Would that be receiving the correction from the mirror, or is that rejecting it? And that would be rejecting it. Does anybody, I mean, have you ever gotten in an argument with the mirror when you were looking in it? I mean, no one does that. We don't stand there and that's not me. That's not the way I look. My hair does not look like that. We don't do that. We don't get into an argument with what we're seeing and deny, well, that's really not me. I mean, that's, we don't do that at all. We have no, does anybody have a problem with receiving that correction in the mirror? We go to it for that purpose. We willingly receive the correction. We humble ourselves and we fix whatever we can. and then we go on our way. And we've heard and we've seen, and then we've done something about it. Now, that's for the part of us that's perishing and is not eternal, and we're going to leave this body behind forever. But then we have that part of us, our inner man, that's eternal. And that's the part that we tend to want to deny what we're seeing in the mirror when God's word is exposing our flaws, the problems that we have in our hearts, and what we need to work on, where we need to grow. That's the area where we have the real temptation to get upset about what we're seeing, to deny it, to argue about it, reject it, and then go our way and not do anything about what we saw. Now, how wise is that if we readily receive all the correction that a physical mirror gives us about our outward man, but we won't receive the correction that God's word gives us concerning our inner man, that's the eternal part of us? That's not very wise if that's what we do, is it? And the Lord's making the analogy here for a reason. But if we don't do his word when we've heard it, he says that's exactly what we're like. We just looked in the mirror and done nothing and then forgot what we saw. Verse 25. But, now here he's talking about how to be blessed. Not to be that one which would go along with what's the foolish man in the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, the one that builds his house on the sand, which is the one who hears and doesn't do. That's the same guy that's seeing himself in the mirror and then doesn't do it and then forgets what he just saw and goes his way. So not to be that foolish man in all those different ways. If we're going to be that wise man, if we want to have our house to stand, and we want to practice a true religion before God, one that will ultimately lead to our receiving the crown of life, then, verse 25, he says, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. So here he continues on about looking. In this case, we're looking into the perfect law of liberty. And this particular word is a little bit different, this word looking. Parakupto is the word there, and it literally means to bend beside. This is when, just to look at some other places where it's used. Luke 24:12, when Peter, it says, stooping down when he looked into that empty tomb after Christ was raised from the dead. John 20 and verse 5 also uses the very same word in describing what Peter did and stooping down to look into that tomb, which is also John 20 verse 11, the very same word he uses about Mary at the same time. Another place this is used, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, and this is more along the lines of what we're seeing, not here as a physical action, but describing that more along the lines of the way it's used in James 1. But 1 Peter 1 and verse 12, he said, to get the context, we'll have to go back up a little bit. In verse 9, 1 Peter 1, 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. He says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signifying, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. That word look into, what the angels are desiring to do with these things of the New Testament, this mystery of the New Testament that was being revealed. Were those things that the prophets that foretold, that God inspired with the words that foretold what was going to come through Christ at the time the mystery would be revealed, Did the prophets that were inspired in foretelling about those things, did they understand what they were foretelling? They desired to. They wanted to understand, which that shouldn't be hard to for us to be able to imagine if we had been, those words have been put in our mouths and then we wrote them down. What is this about? I mean, we would want to know. But it also says the angels. Did the angels, did they know what, was that fully revealed even to them? No, he says they were looking into, and that's where he used that same word that means to bend beside, where in a physical action, we saw like when they were looking in the grave, they were bending, stooping down to look. So it's that same word, but here it's in the sense of to look into, to so they could understand something. Well, isn't that what James 1 is talking about for us, looking in into the mirror of God's word? Now it's something that is revealed, and it's something we can see, but does it require effort to see it? Yeah, we need to expend that effort. When that tomb, the stone was rolled away from Christ's tomb, they didn't just kind of peer in there a little bit. I mean, they got down and looked. They wanted to see everything that was in there and what wasn't. But that there's effort involved in that, which is it really is an effort word. So in James chapter 1 and verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. So now what is the mirror? When he says look into, I mean, he's continuing the analogy with the mirror. Is God's word a mirror? Based on what he's saying there, it is a mirror in every way, but not a physical one. It is a spiritual mirror. It doesn't show us what our outward man looks like, but what does it show us? It shows us our hearts. Now, we do see, and last week we looked at 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, and there's the word for mirror there also, the glory of the Lord, and we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. So when we look into God's word according to 2 Corinthians 3:18, what is revealed there? And how many times did it tell us that Jesus has shown us the Father? And when we see the Son, we see the Father. Well, that's what he did. So when we look in the New Testament, we are in the contrast in 2 Corinthians 3 is with the contrast is with the physical face of Moses that's shown. That was the glory of the Old Testament when he came down from Mount Sinai with those stone tablets, and his face was shining brilliantly, and he had to put a veil over it for them to look at him. But it's not, the glory of the New Testament isn't like that. It's not a physical thing, and it's not a temporary thing. This is something that is eternal, and as such, what we're seeing is not anything of the outward man. When we look in the New Testament, what is the glory that we see? The Lord, his glory. Well, what do we see of the Lord revealed in these scriptures? Do we not see the heart of God? And when we see the heart of Christ, are we seeing the heart of the Father? It's the same love they have, same nature. So when we go and we, with a good and honest heart, when we look in here, we're going in to see the very nature of God. But at the same time, We're not going there to look at that from the standpoint of going away then from that, having seen that, just to marvel at it, and then to extol how magnificent and glorious the heart of God is. But the purpose of it in 2 Corinthians 3:18 is to then be changed into the same image from glory to glory. Well, if we're going to see his image, and then if we're going to be changed into the same image, what do we all obviously have to see also? Not just one heart, his, we also have to see ours, don't we? Because the purpose there is that our heart would be conformed to be in His image. So we're seeing the heart of God, and we're seeing the heart of ourselves when we go into His Word. Because as we learn of the love of God, and we learn all its parts there, and we see all of that glory of the nature of God, well, when we learn, when we see His kindness, when we see His long-suffering, when we see His mercy, well, there's the opportunity for us to look at ourselves. Well, is that kindness present in me? Is that mercy present in me? I mean, that's what we have to do, is to look at His glory from that standpoint, to then measure ourselves by that. So when we see what He is and we're not that, what do we need to do? We need to change. We need to grow in whatever it is we're lacking. And that takes us right back to the beginning of the chapter, doesn't it? The goal is for us to be complete and entire, lacking nothing. Well, how are we going to, if we're lacking nothing at a certain point, were we lacking nothing at the beginning of the process? Or were we lacking lots of things? So how do we go from lacking a lot of things to lacking nothing spiritually? We got to do a lot of looking. We've got to see what He is, but we've got to see what we are. And then we've got to strive to fulfill His will in our own lives. We have to yield ourselves to Him. I mean, who's the potter? I mean, who's the one that's forming that clay of our hearts? It's God. That's God's work. But if we don't give Him our hearts to mold, I mean, what's He going to do with it if we're resistant? No, you are going to be like my son. You don't want to be, but I'm going to make you like that anyway. Is that how God does His work? When we will not cooperate with Him, when we resist all of His efforts, He's going to make us to be what He wants us to be anyway? Or do we have to humble ourselves? Is He going to give His favor to the humble and work with us when we humble ourselves and we yield ourselves as instruments of righteousness to Him, make ourselves available for Him to be able to form us? Well, we have to put that effort in ourselves, and He's going to be working in us to make it happen, but we've got to be looking in this mirror to see Him and to see us, and then strive for that change to take place, that growth. That's what growth is, to go from where we are now and all that we're lacking spiritually to being conformed to His image and be lacking nothing, to be complete in His love. Well, how many rebukes does it take to go from the beginning of that race to be able to finish the race? To go from where we were at that initial beginning with all that was, all the evil that was in our hearts and everything that was in there that needed to be purged out and all that we were lacking that needed to be formed in our hearts, to get from that point to be have God's love perfected in us, how many rebukes does that take to get from the beginning to the end? I mean, yes, myriad. Does it take daily rebukes? It does. We need to be looking into this perfect law of liberty every day, looking for the correction that God's going to give us from it, learn more of His heart, and then see more of ourselves, and then grow more in His image. But we're going to have to receive a lot of correction in that mirror and not go away and forget what we just saw, but work on it. And what we're not doing, we better do. All right, we're out of time. I'd love for us to be able to do longer here tonight, but Lord willing, we will continue here in James 1 in this section next Wednesday night. There's so much for us to see there and for us to consider and put into practice so that our religion is right before God and we can have ultimately receive that crown of life.